Now, let us turn again to our sermons in Psalm 34. If you would just put your finger in the psalm and then turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, and we'll read some verses in connection with the theme that we have from David this morning. Psalm 34, and the verses are 7, 8, 9, and 10, and then the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. Amen. And now our verses in Psalm number 34, from verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Amen. Last week we looked at what we call David's intimation of mercy, as we have it in verses 4, 5, and 6 of this 34th Psalm. David, you remember, had escaped from the hands of the king of Gath, that man that the heading of the psalm calls Abimelech. And he had escaped by feigning madness, as it says in the 21st chapter of the first book of Samuel. And having escaped from the king of Gath, David made his way back over the border into the land of Judah again. And he came to the cave called Adullam. And there he gathered together all those people who were discontented and poor and in debt. And they all came, and David became the captain over them. And there, in that cave of Adullam, with those surroundings, he sang out this psalm of deliverance to these people who had come to his side. It was because the Lord had dealt so graciously with him in granting him this deliverance from the hands of the king of Gath. Then said David, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that word bless, you remember, really is the key to the psalm in so many ways. Because what David was saying was this. He was saying, I will bow to the Lord at all times. I will acknowledge the Lord's way in my life at all times. And then he went on to show how this mercy had been extended to him. And in those verses that we had last week, he made intimation of the mercy for all to hear. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, he said, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked on to him and were lightened, he says again, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. This is how we find the Lord's mercy and lay hold of the Lord's mercy, David is giving notice, he's intimating to us. We find the Lord's mercy by seeking the Lord. We find it by looking to the Lord and crying to the Lord. I sought the Lord, he said. They looked on to him, he said. This poor man cried, and what happened? The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. He made intimation of the mercy and how he found it. Now, of course, David the psalmist was far too sound a theologian to think that this was the sum and substance of it. And there was nothing more besides. And last week, if he gave us his intimation of mercy, then this week he gives us an explanation of mercy. Yes, he's saying, this is how I got the Lord, I found the Lord, I lay hold on the Lord. And last week's verses, I sought the Lord, he says, in my time of need. And we may look on to the Lord out of our darkness, and we might cry to the Lord out of the midst of our poverty. But he's saying this week, here is what makes all our seeking and all our looking and all our searching and all our crying effectual. It's this fact, the fact that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This is how it's done, he's saying. And don't ever get caught away with the outward workings of deliverance, David is saying to us, because there's something far more fundamental and far more basic than the actual outward things that we are involved in. Old Augustus Toplady put it in his hymn, a sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand. And what David's pointing us to this morning, my friends, is this. It's the unseen workings in our deliverances. That's what he wants us to get a grip of. So that we might be enabled by his grace to lay hold on this truth, that all the mercies that we enjoy and that every mercy and every grace that we have comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It's the angel of the Lord, David says. That's the true source of our deliverance in our every time of need. See how I was groveling there before the king of Gath? See how I had resorted to my own ways and was feigning madness? Well, here's what delivered me from that mess. It was the angel of the Lord who had been encamping round about me. He stretched forth his hands and he delivered me out of all my trouble. It was the angel of the Lord. When I was bereft of my reason, it was he who came and established my goings and set me on the way everlasting again. That's why I will bow to the Lord at all times. Now, any wonder then he goes on in the next verse and he exhorts us there to review all that mercy and the goodness and taste of the sweetness of it. Oh, taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It's like Elisha, you remember, when King Ben-Hadad had sent out his host and had it surrounded the town that he was in. And Elisha's servant came out, and he came out in despair. "My lord Elisha," he says, "we're done for. The host of Ben-Hadad, they've camped round about us." And Ben-Hadad lifted up his heart in prayer to God. "Lord," he said, "open the young man's eyes that he might see." And the Lord heard his prayer, and he opened the eyes of the young man. And behold, it says, encamped around about the host of King Ben-Hadad was the host of the Lord. And so the young man learnt the truth that Elisha had already been established. And more are they that are with us than they that are with them. Why? Because the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. It's for the same reason that we read from that 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You see how Peter there has been imprisoned by that man Herod, and he's bound in chains, and he's there for the death sentence has already been passed upon him, and he's soon going to be led out and taken to the place of execution. But instead, the angel of the Lord comes, and he leads him out to the place of deliverance. His chains fall off his hands, and he's free and brought into the place of liberty. Not just the outward, but the unseen. And David, in giving the explanation of mercy to us this morning, then he's saying, here's the source of the deliverance. Wasn't just my looking or my crying, but it's the Lord's encamping. It's not what we do. This isn't the true source of it. It's what the Lord is and where he is and what he'll be to us in our time of need. Now let's look at that explanation then, first of all. The angel of the Lord says, David encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Now whether or not it's an angel in the general sense, one of the Lord's angels, the angel of the Lord's angel, or whether or not it's the angel of the Lord, because remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one who's sent forth in our time of need. But which it is, there's a lot of controversy here. You know, the old scholastics, they were the theologians of the Middle Ages when the church was in darkness. And they used to spend their time arguing about things like whether or not you could get 300 angels on the head of a pin. This is how they spent their time, like a lot of scholastics today. But you see, there are some things that we don't have to be so concerned about, because whatever this means, be it one of the Lord's angels or the angel of the Lord Christ himself, whatever it is, in fact, it mounts up to the same truth. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the angel of the Lord, and if the Lord sends his angels to our deliverance, as he often does, then he sends them under the command of the Lord himself. It's the Lord Jesus who commands all the Lord's host that's mustered to our defense in our time of need. Every good and every perfect gift that we have from God, we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are enriched out of the riches of God in Christ Jesus, his Son. All that we have through the grace of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And when the Lord calls all his angelic host even to our defense, he calls them to our defense under the captain of the Lord's host, Christ himself. And so you see, if it's angels that are encamping about us for our protection and for our deliverance, then they're encamping about us under the command of the Lord Jesus himself. Remember the title that he had in the book of Joshua when he appeared before Joshua, saying that he was going to fight for the children of Israel and lead them into the battle, into the place of victory. He was the captain of the Lord's hosts. You remember Peter himself, that man that was going to chop his way out of the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas came with the soldiers, and he drew out his sword and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Somebody said that's when he behaved most like a pope. And when he did that, our Lord said, "Put up your sword, Peter." He said, "Knowest thou not that I could command 12 legions of angels to come to our defense?" Why? Because he's the captain of the Lord's host. He commands all the providences and all the mercies that are mustered to our defense, because he's the captain and the head of them, and he's at the heart of every one of them. Old John Bunyan had the marrow of the matter in his bones in the Holy War. says, "Now when the captains perceived that the king would send Emmanuel his son, they gave a great shout and made the earth rend with the sound thereof, and Diabolus himself tottered and shook." Why? Because in the onslaught on Mansoul, the captains were all waiting. All captain conviction and all the other things that God had put to deliver that man's soul, they were all waiting there, but they couldn't move until the king would send forth Emmanuel the prince, and he would lead them in to take over man's soul and deliver it. That's why they gave a great shout, because he was coming himself to deliver them. And you see, the convicted soul, my friends, brought to the place of conviction by the Lord's merciful workings. And the angels in heaven, I tell you, why, they observe these things. They desire to look into these things, says the Bible. And they watch the steps of prevenient grace that leads that man or that woman or that young person under the sound of God's word and under the influence of a child of God, perhaps, or to the reading of a verse of a hymn. They watch all these things until that person comes to the cross and looks up and sees Christ, the good shepherd of his soul. And he's brought back into the fold of Christ again. And what happened, said Jesus, when he told a parable just like that? He said, why, when the lost sheep's brought back by the shepherd that had lost it, all the other shepherds rejoice. And so, he says, so it is in heaven. He said, why, the angels in glory rejoice together over a sinner repenting and being saved. It's not the angels that save a sinner, of course not. It's God that saves, it's Christ that saves, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. But still, with all, our God can bring his host to work with his Son and under his Son in bringing the sinner to salvation. Why, in keeping the believer in the way of salvation. The very word of the psalm that the devil used against our Lord is a word that can apply to every child of God. He shall keep thee in all his ways. How? Because he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all his ways, lest thou should dash thy foot against a stone. And in glory itself, we join with the host of God to sing the praises of Christ the Lord. And so you see, be it angels, it doesn't matter, because it's the angel of the Lord, it's Christ himself, who commands all the angels and is head over them all to the deliverance of the Lord's people. You see what David is telling us. Now he's telling us something that we need to hold on to for our comfort. Because sometimes we can get a glimpse of that truth and we hold on to it now and again. But says David, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and deliver them. Now, says David, when I was delivered from Abimelech, from that king of Gath, he says, I didn't have to summons the angel of the Lord away from the land of Judah. Now, Judah was the nation that worshipped the Lord, at least in an outward sense, and the Philistines were heathens. But it wasn't the thing that when David had crossed over from the land of Judah that he left the God of Judah behind. Of course not. Nor that the God of Judah left him behind. And he says, I didn't have to cry over the border that the angel of the Lord would come and deliver me. He says, no, here's the truth that I discovered. The angel of the Lord encampeth. The angel of the Lord has set up his tent around them that fear him. And from there, he delivers them. We don't have to call down the Lord from afar, my friends. The Lord is with his people. Remember what it was said of Christ, that he came and he dwelt among men in the flesh. And the word's this, a well-known word, that he tabernacled among men. He pitched his tent among men. But because he has left this earth, he hasn't left us men whom he came for our salvation. No. Now he tabernacles with men by his Spirit. He pitches his tent by his Spirit. He encampeth round about them that fear him by his Spirit. Surely that's what Peter discovered when he was delivered out of that prison in Jerusalem. Wasn't the prayers of the Lord's people that delivered Peter, my friends? I wouldn't disparage that for a minute. And would the Lord's people would pray more for one another and for one another's deliverances. But when all's said and done, you see, we don't have to entice the Lord like some heathen deity to do his loved ones good. Of course not. The Lord will hear our cry before we even utter our cry. Why? Because he is right at hand, my friend. And before thou callest, I will answer thee. And while thou art yet speaking, the Lord is ready at hand to deliver you from all your troubles. This is what he discovered. I sought, he says. Yes, they looked, he says. I cried, he said. But here's the truth that he discovered, that long before he did any of these things, the Lord had already set up his camp about him. The angel of the Lord encampeth continuously, daily encampeth about them that fear him, and delivereth them, he says. Now remember that the Lord encamps about his people for this purpose, to deliver them. You see, we've got a great picture of deliverance in that 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. My, there's man, my friends, there's every one of us in our natural state set out before us in a vivid picture form in that man Peter. He's there in the darkness. He's held guard. He's chained. There's not a chink of light coming through that place. And yet there in the darkness, the angel of the Lord comes and smites off the chains from his hands and raises him up so that he goes out into the liberty of freedom again. That's salvation, surely. Because every one of us is in darkness by nature, and we're chained and we're held guard by that old serpent, the devil, until the angel of the Lord, who has encamped about us from all eternity, as we'll see, until that angel rises up with his host to deliver us by smiting off the chains and lighting our darkness so that we go forth to follow him. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You see, we've got a picture too of the power and effectiveness of the Son of God, who encamps about us and has always encamped about us. You see, this man Herod, he's the one that has imprisoned Peter. Now, you see, the will of Herod, and what the will of Herod is, the will of Herod is to destroy Peter. He's going to put him to death. Now, against that will of Herod, Peter is powerless, absolutely powerless. He's chained. He's held captive by those quaternions of soldiers. He's kept in the prison. He can't even budge. He's chained to the men. There's no hope for him, and Herod will impose his will upon him and put him to death. Ah, oh, no, says the Lord. I'm going to have my Peter. I want my Peter. And the angel of the Lord comes and delivers Peter from the will and from the captivity and from the bondage of Herod. Now, that's the power and effectiveness of the angel of the Lord in our deliverance from our sin and our condemnation. You see, the devil's will, my friend, is to slay every one of us in the pit of hell forever. Satan hath desired to have thee, says the Lord to Peter on another occasion. It's the desire of Peter, desire of the devil, to have every child of God. This is his will. And against the will of the devil, my friends, we're powerless. I wish we'd get a grip of that. Because if we got a grip of the workings of the devil, then we'd begin to see the workings of grace much more effectively. Because man in his strength isn't going to overcome the will and the power of the devil no more than Peter in his chains was going to overcome the power and the strength and the will of Herod. But the Lord says, I will have my soul, O my man soul, I have set my heart upon thee. And he sends forth the hosts of his deliverance under Christ his Son. And the light shines into the darkness, and God imposes his will upon Satan and frustrates the will of Satan. Don't you see that salvation? It's God's will and Satan's will. Talk about free will. What free will? My friend, it's the will of the devil that, as old Luther says, holds our will in bondage. That's what the picture is that we have there. We're in bondage as sure as Peter was in bondage in that Jerusalem prison. And the only way that we can be taken out of our nature's night and our darkness and the chains is when the angel of the Lord that encampeth round about us rises up at the Lord's command in his appointed time, smites the chains from our hands, and leads us out into everlasting gospel light. He alone can do it. Now remember, I said that it was eternal. Now, I'm sure that's true. Oh yes, we're in our sin and we're in our condemnation until the Lord calls us to glory. But the Lord has his eye upon every child of God that will be brought to redemption even from the beginning. The angel of the Lord has eternally camped about his people. Jeremiah discovered that as a young man, or rather the Lord told him that as a young man. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, he says. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. My friend, don't think that we're going to be deserted of the angel of the Lord, of Christ himself, in our time of need, while he has been with us, aye, before we breathe one breath, encamped about us. You see, it's that very truth, the truth that our old fear and our old unbelief keeps us from laying hold of continually, that the Lord indeed will not leave us nor forsake us. He's there all the time. It's our darkness and our blindness and our lack of comprehension that fails to see him, but still he's there, in a sense unseen and unknown to us. Now, Herod himself and the soldiers, they provide us with a picture as well in this truth of deliverance. You see what the natural man says. Now, beware of the natural man in ourselves, the old nature that's still with us. Well, says the natural man, I can't appreciate a thing like this. When things happen to people, they happen through circumstances. They happen through a chain of events, a chain reaction. And you see, sometimes we are practical atheists. You know what a theoretical atheist is? He's a man that has sat down and has worked out in his mind, or maybe on paper, that there's no God. But a practical atheist is a man or a woman or a young person who behaves as though there is no God. And sometimes we do that. And when we fail to attribute everything that happens to in our life to the working of God, then we're acting as a practical atheist, as the natural man. And you see Herod and the soldiers, well, it says there was no small stir among the soldiers the next morning. Of course there wasn't. They were hand-picked men. And they had come with one purpose, to hold this man, Peter, prisoner until the day of his execution. One of them on each side of him, chained to him by the wrist. And they wouldn't sleep because they were changed every 3 hours. Surely a man could stay awake for 3 hours. And there was the door before them, and the door was bolted, and there were two wards. And yet through all that, you see, Peter is delivered. Well, of course, there's no small stir among them. How did it happen? And they try to reason out with their natural minds how a thing like this could happen, but not once did they attribute it to the workings of God. And Herod himself, well, he works completely according to his nature. He takes the men that should have been guarding Peter and he puts them to death, but never once does he attribute it to the workings of the Lord. That's the natural man. Circumstances, events, things that can't be explained, but never to the hand of God. Yet, my friends, I believe that this is what began Herod's judgment. He wouldn't attribute this deliverance of this child of God from this church of God that he had started to persecute. He wouldn't attribute that deliverance to the hand of God. And now you see later on, just a few verses on in that chapter 12 of Acts, it says the angel of the Lord smote him and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. What a terrible death he had. But here surely was the beginning of that judgment. that he wouldn't glorify God as God. That's the condemnation on the whole of the natural world in the first book of Romans, that when they knew God, when God had been revealed to them as God, they wouldn't glorify him as God. And when we fail to glorify God and attribute all things to him and every deliverance and every grace and every mercy to him, then we're failing to glorify him. You see, it's not without significance in the light of that, Acts chapter 12, that this 34th Psalm is the first Psalm that mentions an angel or the angel of the Lord. And it mentions the angel of the Lord as a deliverer. Now you see the next psalm, the very next psalm, the 35th, and the 5th verse there, the angel of the Lord becomes the judge, becomes the avenger. Let the angel of the Lord, says David, chase them. Let him scatter them abroad. That's what it means. And it means this, my friends, and I tell you this, I haven't been preaching for that long, but the more I preach, the more convinced I become of this, of the absolute arbitrary nature of the gospel of God, that it's one or the other, that it's salvation or condemnation, that we accept Christ as our deliverer and our savior, or else he becomes our judge and our avenger. That's sure. And unless we learn to see the hand of God and submit ourselves to it and to his deliverance as the only deliverance that there is, then we immediately cast ourselves onto the angel of the Lord as he who scatters abroad they that gather not with him. Now here's what it is then. Our life and our breath are in his hands. That's what David's saying. And when we see the mercy of the Lord and when it comes to us and when it's manifest in every step of our lives, then we must learn to attribute it all to him, to its proper source. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. That's the explanation of mercy, the only explanation that there is. Now, quickly, you see, in the next verse, he gives us an exhortation then to review that mercy. Learn to dwell in that truth, David's saying to us. Get the sweetness of the Lord's delivering grace in about your mouth. Let it be honey to your taste. Oh, taste and see, he says, that the Lord is good. Now, you see that it is an exhortation. Oh, taste, says David, do it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And you see the indictment that this exhortation is. That we, the Lord's people, have to be exhorted to taste of the Lord's goodness. What an indictment. We who have received the Lord's mercy and the Lord's deliverance, and yet we have to be exhorted by the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in the goodness. You know what we're like. And I don't mean to insult you or myself, but we're like Samson's old land, an old rotting carcass at times, and yet the honeycomb's inside it. All the sweetness is there, given to us by God's omnipotent grace, and yet we're so dead in our unbelief and our lack of acknowledging the Lord's way that we fail to taste of its goodness. That's what we're like. That's why we have to be exhorted, taste and see, come alive to what the Lord has done for you and is doing for you and will do for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now you see, he directs us. Taste and see that the Lord is good, he says, because blessed, happy is the man that trusteth in him. Here's how we taste of the goodness of the Lord. Learn to trust in God. And you see, it's our distrust in what the Lord has done for us and will do for us. It's that thing that makes us fail to taste of his goodness. Maybe you'll forgive a wee bit more of Bunyan, but it's a long time since we've been together. Now, remember when he's on the way and he comes to the Slough of Despond and he falls into it, full of despondency. How's he ever going to get out of it? Well, help comes along, a man called Help, and he puts down his hand and he lifts him out. Well, he's thankful, he's glad to get out of the slough. But still he's full of his complaining, when he'd probably have fallen back in again if Help hadn't held on to him. He says, why should this place be in the way to the celestial city? That's what I want. Why should it be there? I've been delivered, but why should it be there? Well, says Help, I'll tell you. He says, the king owns this patch of ground. And he says, after we're delivered, he says, still with all our doubts and our anxieties, they all crowd together. And here's what they do. They all fall into this slough. He says, so that although we are delivered oftentimes, still with all, we still fall into this place. Now, he says, to my knowledge, over this past 1600 years, Bunyan speaking from his own time, it'd be 1900 for us. He says, over this time, he says, there must have been 20,000 cartloads of wholesome promises and instructions put into this slough of despond. But still with all, there's so much despondency that they're all eaten up, and it continues as it is. What's he saying? He's saying, my friends, look, it's when we fail to trust in God that all our despondency starts. And what does our slough of despond in our own heart does? Why, it takes all the precious deliverances, promises, instructions, wholesome words, directions, takes all these things and eats them up so that we continue in our despondence. You see, this is why we'll have to be exhorted. Trust in the Lord. And why, if we can look back to his deliverance, surely the most supernatural, grace-natural thing for us should be to then taste of the deliverance, trust in him, and then we're blessed. I know it's not easy, but this is what the Word of God lays down before us. And the Word is this, that if we're in this despondency, if we're in anxiety or perplexity, then it's because our slough of despond has eaten up the promises that God has given. Keep them out of that place. Because, says David, blessed is the man that trusts, believes, relies, holds on to the Lord and his promises. He gives us another word. He says, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now, that's an old lesson. How do we keep from the fear of man? Fear the Lord. How do we keep from being overawed by the events that may lie before us? We stand in awe of the Lord. The Lord's awesomeness overcomes all the awesomeness of what might lie before us. Why do we want to know what might lie before us? I only know of one man who really knew what lay before him, and that was Christ our Lord. And it was Gethsemane. And it was the cross. And if he himself would have drawn back from what lay before him with all his might and with all his majesty and with all his goodness and all his godhood within his being, if he would have drawn back, let the cup depart from me if it's possible, what do you think we are going to do if the Lord shows us what lies before him? It's out of the Lord's goodness that we don't know. So that we learn to trust for what lies before by relying on what has happened in the past. So that we're not full of fear for what lies before because we've learned to stand in awe of what the Lord has already done in the past. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Now our time's gone. Just one last point. And you see, if David was a good theologian, he was a good preacher as well. And like the good preacher that he was, he then concludes with an illustration of the truth that he's been expounding. And he's given us an explanation of mercy and an exhortation to review the mercy. Then he gives us an illustration of mercy. Fear the Lord, ye his saints, he has exhorted us, for there is no want to them that fear him. And that's his encouragement. Now he illustrates the truth. The young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now what's he saying? It's a vivid enough picture, a picture that the children could understand. You see, the lions, the ravenous beasts of the jungle, the king of the jungle, he's called. And he goes out there prowling about and stalking for his food. But, says David, why all his prowess and all his strength and all his ability and all his cunning and all his craft, it doesn't guarantee him one morsel of food. The young lions may lack and suffer hunger. Well, that's a lesson in what the old strict Baptists used to call creature power. Oh, David had experienced it. How was he going to deliver himself from the king of Gath? He was going to deliver himself by his own cunning and his own craft, and he feigned madness before him. But he says, I soon learned that I would lack through that, unless the angel of the Lord that encampeth round about them that fear him would deliver me. My friends, we need always be to be reminded of the failure of our creature power to do us any good in our daily life before the Lord. We need to learn it in terms of preaching the gospel and receiving the gospel and believing the gospel, that it's never of the power of the creature. It's of the mercy of the Lord. Augustus Toplady, that same man, once wrote to his mother, and he said, Mother, he said, I've discovered this. I've never met a believer yet who tried to carve for himself, but he cut his own finger. You see, we need to learn that. Here's an illustration of the truth, says David. Look at the young lions. Look at them with all their skill and with all their cunning and with all their craft. And yet I tell you this, that they may lack and suffer hunger. But, he says, you see, he's drawing a contrast. But, he says, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And it's a simple description of a believer. Here's what a believer is. He's a person, a man, a woman, a young person, a child who seeks the Lord, who has sought the Lord, if you like, for his salvation, and now goes on seeking the Lord for his sanctification and his eternal glory. Oh, he doesn't do it all the time. Would to God that we could. Would to God that we would. But when he's acting as a redeemed child of God, as the Christian that he professes to be, then here's the thing that characterizes him. He seeks the Lord. What's the result? The last word for this morning, it's contained in this. The young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now, you see what he says. He doesn't say the young lions may lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want anything. Oh, no. You see, this is where our distrust comes in. This is where we get into the slough of despondency. We imagine we want something, or imagine even that we need something. And we look to God to give us what we think we need or what we think we want. And if God doesn't give it to us, then we say God's promises aren't true. God never promised to give us anything. He promises to not to leave us without any good thing. The mother of Zebedee's children. Lord, permit that my sons may sit one in thy right hand and the other in the left in the glory. Woman, thou knowest not what thou askest. And I think that's how the Lord probably views some of our asking at times. Ye know not what ye ask. And I'm not going to give you what you ask because it's not a good thing for you. You see, we take what the Lord gives us. This is what we must learn to do. As good for us, because God has decreed it as a good thing. That's the only promise that there is in the Bible, that the Lord will not withhold from us that which is going to be good for us. The young lions may lack, suffer hunger by their creature power. If we enforce our creature power or endeavor it to do it in the circumstances of providence, then we're going to discover the same lesson, that we are going to lack as well. But when we seek the Lord, says David, then we'll not lack, we'll not want, but we'll not want any good thing. Amen.